Our scripture reading this evening comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
Appreciate that song that Brother Steve led as we opened this evening. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And if you were to encapsulate what Christianity is in one sentence, I think that it would have to be something along the lines of what God did through Jesus Christ in sending him to die for us, and the response that we as Christians have to that. There are basically two components to it, that God loved us enough to send his own Son, and that I react to that by imitating and becoming conformed to the image of his Son. And so those two components seem to be basically Christianity boiled down, Christianity in a nutshell. And what we're doing as Christians is we're trying to live life thankful for what God has done for us in loving us enough to pay the penalty for our sins for us in Jesus Christ, and to become more and more like him every single day. And so I want to begin here by looking at what John says in 1 John 4, where he says in verse 8, God is love. God is the source of love. Now, there are different aspects of the nature of God that sometimes are described in such a way to show how powerful they are. For instance, earlier on in this book, in chapter 1, John says, God is light. Here he says, God is love. And have you ever thought about the implications of the nature of God? That is, because God is a certain way, therefore, there are some implications in how I ought to live my life. In fact, the only reason that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong is because you have a holy God that created the world, spoken into existence. And because the God that created the world is a righteous God, that means that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Certain things are just and certain things are unjust. And the reason that we ought to behave a certain way in this world is because of the God who created this world. For instance, why should we not lie? Because the God who created this world is a God of truth. John 17:17 says that his word is true. Titus 1 verse 2 says he cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for him to lie. It's against his very nature. Why should we be holy people? Well, because the God whom we serve is a holy God. You remember what God said to Israel in Leviticus 19, that they should be holy because he was holy. And that is echoed in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1:16. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so when it comes to love, why should we love other people? Why should we love God? Why should love be in our lives? Because the God who created us is love and has loved us. And so there are implications, moral, ethical implications, to the nature of God. Because he is a certain way, we should live a certain way. Now notice the love of God and the striking characteristics of it as you consider what's said here in 1 John chapter 4. First of all, his love was spontaneous. And what I mean by that is not that he didn't plan it, but that there was nothing that we did that would anticipate the reaction of him loving us. Brother Steve read this morning in presiding at the Lord's table, Romans chapter 5, right? You know, we've looked at John 15 before, where Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." But what if somebody's not your friend? What if somebody is a despicable person? In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So there was nothing in our behavior, nothing in who we are, that really made us anticipate God loving us. In many ways, we were seemingly unlovable, and yet God moved first by sending his own son. He loved us first. It says here, we love him, not because it was our idea, but we love him because he loved us first. He's the source in that way. Notice, secondly, that it's a practical love. It wasn't just something that he thought or that he was just going to express in word, but it was something that dealt with more than just the abstract idea, but an actual gift, an actual act, doing something. And so it says here that he loved us in this way, and that he gave his own son, sent his own son, verse 10. "And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, and that he sent his own son to be the payment for our sins, the propitiation for our sins." In John 3:16, we have these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." And so God loved us, and his love was not just some abstract idea, but it was something that was brought home in the way that he acted. It was practical. And thirdly, his love then is inspiring to us. And as I mentioned, the song that we sang in the opening, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." You see, the love of God doesn't just stop when we receive it, but it inspires us to be loving towards other people as well. It inspires us to want to become more like him, to be more loving like he is, the ultimate source of love. And so God so loved us, verse 16 of John 3, that he gave. And for the remainder of our sermon this evening, I want us to consider how love gives. That if we're going to be truly moved by God, who is the source of love, and transform ourselves to be more like him every day, then we have to be people that give in various ways. First, we have to be people that give up. What I mean by that is not give up the Christian race, but what I mean by that is we have to be people that give up certain practices of the world. We have to give up sin. You see, our loving God loves us enough that there are certain practices he has placed off limits, because they are no good for us and for other people. And so love demands that we have some boundaries, that we have, you know, just as a parent with a child says, "You're not allowed to do this, this, and this, because those will harm you." So our loving Father has given us some parameters. In 1 John 1 and verse 6, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." If you are really somebody that loves God, you're not going to walk in the darkness. You're going to walk in the light of his love. And you know that God's love, in many ways, as it's shown to you in your life, is compelling you, is calling you to give up sin and to follow him. You know, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Do you not know that the riches and the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God leads you to repentance?" Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When you consider how loving God has been to you, how much he has blessed you, and his goodness, his love towards you, that leads you to repentance, to give up things that would displease him. How can I, after God has shown so much love towards me, turn around and walk in the darkness when he has loved me enough to pay the penalty for my sins with his own son? Notice also that in verse 11 of 1 John 2, we have this statement: "He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." There's a sense in which people living in sin really don't know the reality and the full implications of what they're doing. They don't recognize how they are turning from the light of God's love and really what they're doing to themselves and doing to other people. And what John was dealing with in 1 John is a particular heresy called the Gnostic heresy, where there were people in the church that claimed that they had a higher knowledge than other people. And this higher knowledge, sometimes they would claim, would mean that they no longer sinned. They lived above sin. Or their spirit did not sin, no matter what their body did. Or, there was no use in trying because the body is just intrinsically evil. They had all this question. It was kind of this idea of Neoplatonism, where there was an emphasis on the spirit and the physical world was bad, was the idea. And it kind of got into the church. And to these people that were Gnostics, the term is the knowing ones, is what it means. John says over and over again in 1 John, here are some things that you can know. And in 1 John chapter 2, he says, here are some ways that you can know that you are with God. Hereby we do know that we know him, 1 John 2 verse 3. If we keep his commandments, he that saith I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So somebody might say they have knowledge, but if they don't really keep his commandments, they don't truly love him. They can claim to have all the higher knowledge they want, but if they're not actually keeping the commandments, then they're not loving him. And to the extent that the church invites the darkness of the world into the church and allows the darkness of the world to infiltrate, the less and less the light of God is shown through our lives. There is a repentance that has to take place. There is a distinction that we ought to be showing in the way that we live our lives as opposed to those people that are in the darkness. And so repentance is absolutely necessary. Like Peter told those on Pentecost Day that they had to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Or as Paul, when he stood at Mars Hill in Acts 17, he said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so number one, God, the source of love, compels me by his goodness, by his love, to repent. That is to give up sinful practices. Secondly, love gives not only in giving up sin, but also in giving in, that is giving in to the truth, not giving in to error. I made the scripture reading start at verse 1 of this chapter because he's dealing with this certain error that I've just mentioned, this Gnostic heresy. And one stripe of this Gnostic heresy was Docetism. The Docetists basically had this idea that Jesus did not really come in the flesh, that all he was spirit, and that this flesh part was not who Jesus was. So they might have indicated that maybe he was some sort of phantom or something, but he wasn't. He didn't actually come in the flesh. And the reason they said that is their way of trying to figure out how spirit could be good and all flesh is bad. Of course, we know that this physical world, there's nothing wrong in the physical world in itself. I mean, God spoke this world into existence. Now, there are a lot of things in the world that we're drawn to. We live, in a sense, in a fallen world because sin has entered into it. But the physical is not wrong in and of itself. And Jesus did come in the flesh. And so he says here in 1 John 4, if somebody says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, this is an antichrist. This is somebody that's against him. And if you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, then, you know, along that particular point that was being debated, then you're of the truth. And so that's why he says here, notice first, beloved. You know, love does not promulgate error. It tells people the truth, even if it's not easy to hear. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. And we're not talking about a demon or a devil here. Sometimes soul or spirit is used of a person. You remember in Romans 13, it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. That means every person. So don't believe every person. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us to prove all things. In Ephesians 2, you remember that the church at Ephesus found some people that claimed that they were apostles and found them to be liars. And so don't believe every person that's out there, every teaching that's out there, but try them to see whether they're of God, because many false prophets, and that shows you that we're talking about people here, have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, but every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that was a particular Gnostic heresy today, back then. But how do we today translate this to the way that we deal with sin and giving into the truth? Well, it is possible for us to kind of excuse our sin by reinterpreting what Jesus had to go through for us. You know, in 1 John 1, 4, verses 1 through 6, the teaching is that Christ did come in the flesh. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that makes him uniquely qualified to be the propitiation for our sins, as we read here in 1 John 4. You see, you could have had an innocent human being, you know, like a baby, that you could have killed, but that would have only been basically one life. It wouldn't have the infinite efficacy that the divine has. You see, God is infinite. He's everlasting and everlasting. So if God is the one that is dying, that is sacrificing, being sacrificed, then there's the, you know, that's why billions of people that have lived throughout history can be saved through the one death of Jesus Christ. You know, like Hebrews 9 says, he died once for all. Because there's that divine part of his nature. You know, just an innocent human being couldn't be a worthy substitute for billions of people that have lived throughout human history. But on the other side of things, he had to die. He had to be human. And sometimes we can, in our view of Jesus as the church, we recognize that Jesus is God, but we have trouble recognizing the human side of Jesus. And Jesus was human. And one way, though I know we're not docetists today, we don't combat the docetic heresy, one way that we can do about the same thing is this. If I begin to excuse my sin and I say, well, I know Jesus never sinned, but he was God. Jesus, in dealing with sin and being tempted, did all of that on the human level. He was tempted just like any human would be tempted. He didn't take any pass. He didn't get any advantage because of his divinity. He was tempted as a man. James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God, because of his nature, sin doesn't hold any appeal to him. But Jesus came in the flesh. He became a man. And so Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So it wasn't that Jesus was just automatically going to overcome sin. He had to be tempted. And as a human, he resisted that temptation. And so the next time I tell myself, well, he's God, and I'm just, you know, I'm just human. Well, your problem's not that you're human, because there was a human who always resisted sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Your problem's not that you're human. God made you as a human. Your problem is that you've decided to follow the things of the world rather than the things of God. And so let's not excuse our sin as if everybody, you know, just everybody's excused. And, you know, Jesus really is not the same as us because, oh, he was divine. No, he faced temptation just like a human would. In 1 John 1, verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, there were some of those Gnostics that said they lived above sin. Whatever their body did didn't matter. Their spirit was not touched by it. And they said that they were living above sin. Well, he says, if you say you have no sin, you've deceived yourself. And verse 9 says, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we have to give in to the truth about sin. There are people in the world today that will say sin is not real. It doesn't have any true spiritual reality. And that's false. There's some people today that will indicate that sin's not serious. It's not a big deal. There's some people that try to teach the idea that sin will not condemn you. You know, they try to eradicate any sort of punishment or hell or anything like that. But it most certainly will condemn us if we follow it. There are some that say, well, I'm sure there's sin out there, but other people have sin. I don't have sin. And so they fail to recognize their own sin. There's some people out there that say, well, yes, sin's a reality, but it's not a master over me, like Romans 6 says it is. And so they deny that truth. Or there's some that say, well, what Jesus did didn't truly fully address sin. All of those are ways in which we aren't giving in to the truth about what sin can really do and about its true remedy in Jesus Christ. And so I have to make sure that I give in to the truth and intellectually accept the idea that I am guilty of sin, that I'm the one, I'm part of the reason why that man was put up on the cross, and I have to confess that to God. And so in 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, literally, if we say the same thing that God is saying, if God says you have sinned, I don't need to deny it. I don't need to treat it like it's not serious, like it's not a big deal, like it won't condemn me. I need to fess up to it. I need to say, yes, I am a sinner. I am guilty of death. And if I get on the same page like that, if I give in intellectually to what God is saying, then there's hope for me because then I can correct my life by my behavior. And so we have to give up sin. We have to give in to the truth. We have to, thirdly, being influenced by God, we have to give back because we've been given so much. You know, in 1 John 3, verse 16, John says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That would mean dying for them, but that would also mean living day in and day out in service to them. Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now that's an old phrase that, you know, that the Hebrews had kind of had this figure of, bowels of compassion. We don't usually use that term today, but it's the idea of your innermost feelings. If you do not have any compassion for your brother who has need, how does God's love dwell in you? And so he then goes on and says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If we really have love for our fellow man, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the point that we're willing to show it, not a hypocritical love, but a genuine love. I think about what we're doing for the brethren that are there in Texas dealing with Hurricane Harvey right now, right? How we respond to that shows what kind of love we have for our brethren. You know, 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, to what purpose? Unto unfeigned, that is, genuine love of the brethren. You see, one of the ends in us obeying the truth is not just for our own salvation, but that we might love other people. You see, that's all part of us becoming more like God, being transformed more like him, being more like his image. Because he loves everybody, I ought to learn to love everybody as well. And, you know, in 2 Corinthians 8, we have a really great example of some people that gave. They were willing to give even though they were poor people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit to the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and in their deep poverty, they have abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power, and I bear record, yea, and even beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Notice how they gave of themselves to the Lord. How was it that these poor churches in Macedonia had great joy and were able to give beyond their power? They gave of themselves to the Lord. Because he had been so good to them and given them so much. At that point, when you become a Christian, all of you belongs to God. And so you give yourself to God, and because you can give yourself to God, that means it's no big deal. If somebody has something that they need, and you have it as a brother in Christ, to be able to do that because you truly have given yourself to God and you love the brethren. And so you have giving back. You don't have not only giving up sin and giving into the truth, intellectually speaking and thinking about the true doctrine, but giving back in the way that you show your love towards the brethren. And then finally, the love of God, God being the source of love, should cause us to give in one final way. And this fourth way is this: to give place to God when it comes to enemies that would mistreat us. In 1 John 4:17, John says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love." And so you think about this, it says here about us, in comparison with Jesus, as he is, so are we in this world. That's what we've been talking about all night tonight, is becoming more like Jesus, who is the ultimate demonstration of love. What God did through Jesus Christ ought to influence me, make me want to be a reflection of that love towards everybody that I come in contact with. Now, if somebody does you wrong, what's the first inclination you have? Get back at that person, right? You're going to show them. You're going to show them that you can get back and do it better than, you know. And often we don't in our retribution, give back just the right amount. We go over, right? We go over bounds. And in 1 John 2:15, among the three things that we are not to love about this world, one of them is the pride of life. And getting back at somebody that has done you wrong is often motivated by a pride. And pride saying, "You're not going to do that to me, I'll show you." And that's one of the things that'll pass away with this world that we need to be in love with. You know, we overcome the world, 1 John 4 here says, because we love God, because we have faith in God. That the world doesn't understand that. You know, the world's going to hate us. The world's not going to be on the same page. We shouldn't marvel they hated our Lord. But the reason he overcame the world and the reason we can overcome the world is because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You see, we have this greater source. We have love that is going to be triumphant in the end. And so Jesus left this example for us. You know, Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 that we should love our enemies, that we should pray for them that persecute us and despitefully use us. And so that is a hard commandment. Have you found that hard to be hard? Your enemies, have you found it hard to love them and to give place and just say God will take care of it instead of taking things into your own hands? You know, Jesus didn't just teach that and say that in the Sermon on the Mount. He also lived it. Do you remember how he was treated in John 18 when the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples his doctrine? And Jesus said, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple and where the Jews always resort. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me this? Ask them that heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know." And when he had spoken thus, the officers that stood by the high priest struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Now, how would you react? Somebody slapped you, hit you on the face, punched you. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you smite me?" You see, Jesus could have taken matters into his own hands. In fact, I mean, he had all the authority, but he was giving place to God. He's letting God's plan take its course. So Jesus not only taught to love your enemies, he practiced it. And so what happens is they take Jesus and they nail him on a cross. And what does he say about those that are nailing him to the cross? He prays to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's a pretty amazing thing that our Lord did there in giving place to God's plan in loving his enemies. And we're called to do the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow after his steps, who did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." But notice this, "he committed himself to him that judges righteously." And that's what we have to do. Our enemy, somebody outside of Christ, does us wrong, persecutes us in some way, does something that is evil towards us. We commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." So we have to give place. We have to give, vengeance is God's place. It's not my place. And it says there, give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. If you and I, as Christians, when we are mistreated, will respond in love, we can overcome this world. Because we have something greater than any evil that the world will throw at us. And that's the love of God. That was shown in the way that Jesus lived his life. You think about Paul at the last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Was he going to get back at him? No, he said, the Lord reward him according to his works. Turn it over to God. That's God's place, not his place. And for brethren that mistreated him, verse 16, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Nobody stood there with Paul. You know, think about how faithful Paul was for the cause of Christ for all those years. And yet, towards the end of the life, his life, he stands before Nero in a legal hearing. And is there any brother, any sister in Christ there to stand with him? No. He's all alone. He's all forsaken, except for the Lord. He said, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. But in verse 16, he says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. You see, that's the type of love that Paul had saturated himself with, and the source of all that was God, who even loved us when we were seemingly unlovable. So tonight, will you be influenced by God who is love? 1 John 4:8 tells us about the wonderful source of love. And the whole reason why love is such a tremendous thing is because the creator of all this universe is love. It's such a dynamic part of who he is. In our study about the nature of God, love is such a prominent factor that it can be said in this dramatic fashion that God is love. The way to respond to that, the way to be somebody that would reflect that is to give up sin, to give in to the truth, to give back to other people, and to give place to God. If you have any sort of need, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to come back, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
I wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home. Coming home. Nevermore to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. My soul is sick, my heart is sore. Now I'm coming home. My strength renew, my hope restore. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home. Coming home. Nevermore to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home.
Be seated, please.